Okay. Many, many, many years ago, but not so long ago, there lived a teenage girl named Esther in the faraway country of Persia. In some ways, Esther was a typical teenage girl. She liked to send text messages to her friends. Well, actually, cell phones hadn't been invented yet. But she did like to talk nonstop. She liked to laugh and be silly. She liked to exercise and draw pictures. In many ways, Esther was a very typical teenage girl. She lived with her cousin Mordecai. Now, Mordecai was older than Esther. Much older. Much, much older. He was so much older that because Esther's parents had both died, he adopted her and she became his daughter. Mordecai was a very good father, and he taught Esther how to read, how to write, how to do math. He taught her how to cook, how to shoot a bow and arrow, how to shoot hoops, how to play tennis, or whatever sport they played in ancient Persia. But most of all, Mordecai taught Esther about God. They read the Bible together, and they prayed together. And all in all, Mordecai and Esther were very happy in the life they lived. Now, Mordecai and Esther weren't actually citizens of Persia. Their people were from Israel, and they were ruled by a foreign king. This king liked to throw big parties and drink and dance. But he was also kind of quirky, and he tended to lose his temper very easily. When he was angry, he would jump up and down and throw his crown in the air, and sometimes he would throw a tantrum on the ground like a bratty little kid. On the ground. Well, one day, this king got so angry at his wife, he fired her, and she couldn't be queen anymore. But then he realized he had to have a queen. So he wrote a letter. And he sent it out to the whole kingdom. He wanted to find the most beautiful girl in all the land to be his new queen, so many, many girls from all over were ordered to come to the palace to see which one the king would pick. Esther was one of the girls who was ordered to come to the palace, for she was very beautiful. Before she could meet the king, however, Esther was told to stand in front of a mirror and put on makeup and lotions. She was told to put on eyeliner and lipstick and perfume and curl her hair and put on deodorant. And she had to learn a new language. She had to do these things for 12 months because, like we said, this king was kind of quirky. But when she finally got to meet the king, he immediately decided that he liked her the best, and he made her queen and put the crown on her head. Esther stayed in the palace after that, but she always remembered to live like Mordecai had taught her. Well, sometime later, the king heard that Mordecai's people, the Jews, weren't giving him the respect and worship he thought he deserved. And as he was prone to do, he got angry and threw a fit. A fit, okay. And then at the advice of a very wicked friend, the king wrote a message and sent it to his whole kingdom. The message said that the Jews everywhere were to be killed. When Mordecai heard about the king's message, old Mordecai, he was very upset. And in those days, people showed how upset they were in different ways. First, he tore his clothes, and he put ashes on his head. And then he went all over town crying and moaning. finally, he got a hold of himself, and he realized that only one person could change the king's mind, Esther. So he wrote her a message, telling her that the king intended to kill all the Jews, and that Esther needed to be brave and ask the king to change his mind. Then he delivered the message to Esther. She read the message. She couldn't believe it. Esther didn't know what to do. She didn't want her people to be killed, but she knew the king had a very bad temper, and asking him to change his mind might make him angrier, and he might kill her for even asking. What should she do? Let's give a round of applause for our actors.
All right. Well, my opening illustration kind of required some girls to be here, so we'll improvise. Tell you what. In case you guys get bored while I'm talking, I've got some extra activity sheets up here with a word search and a coloring thing. So if you're under 12 years old and you do anything on here, find the word search, the words on the word search puzzle, or color the picture. I'll leave these up here, and you can get a pack of gum for doing anything, okay? So we'll leave it over here. So, yeah, my opening questions here had to do with Disney princess movies. Now, I'm sure some of us have watched Disney princess movies, so maybe you can give me the answers, even though there aren't any young princess-age girls here. Tell me, please, what was the Disney princess who cleaned house for seven little men? No, seven little men. Snow White. Got to hear the whole question first. Snow White. Yeah. Okay, who was the Disney princess who wore glass slippers? Cinderella. Okay, Cinderella, you got that one. How about the Disney princess who hardly ever got a haircut? Rapunzel, good. Which Disney princess had a fish for a best friend? Ariel, that's right. Okay. This is probably the most recent Disney princess. Which Disney princess spent some time as a frog before she opened her own restaurant? Tiana, that's right. So we got some princess knowledge here today. Now, all of these Disney princesses, other than being fictional characters, they all have one thing in common, and that is that they became princesses or queens because they married a prince or a king. The storyline is really common. It's a commoner who marries into royalty and becomes royalty, all right? The story we're going to be looking at today and for the next couple of months is actually a true story of a common girl who married a king and became a queen. And, of course, that girl is Esther. And the story of Esther is in every way superior to any Disney story. Because what is the typical ending of a fairy tale? You know, they lived happily ever after. The princess is happy. She's got her prince. And that's pretty much, you know, end of story right there. But the story of Esther tells us the story of a young lady who realized that life was about more than just her own happiness. Esther is a very unique young lady in that she lived for greater things than just marrying the prince and her own personal happiness. The story of Esther is a story of living for something greater than yourself. It's the story of living for something noble, something eternal. And for Esther, her life really came down to one moment of decision, one moment where she had to make a life-changing decision. And we're going to look at the story of her people who were on the brink of annihilation and the situation where she found herself in, where she alone could speak up on their behalf and save them. And doing so put her in very, very great danger. In fact, her cousin, who became her adopted father, Mordecai, he said this to her about that moment. He says, "Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" In that moment, she had to make the decision. Was she going to live in fear? Was she going to take a step of faith and trust the Lord? For her, it was the moment of a lifetime, and that's what we're going to call our series. Because for each of us, there are moments that really come to define us, moments where we have to choose between fear and faith, moments where we have to choose between weakness or strength, sin or righteousness. And those moments really come to kind of define our lives, the choices that we make moment to moment. And as we can begin to see God as the master of every moment that we live, as we can begin to see God as the one who holds us in his hand, who gives us the light to get through those dark moments, we begin to find the strength that he provides to make those decisions of courage that we need to in those moments. Now, before we dive into the book of Esther and go through the text of the scripture, we really need to kind of lay a foundation for the story, kind of a prologue to the book, because there's a whole historical backdrop to Esther that we need to understand before we dive into the story itself. So who likes history? Who's into history? I love history. History is great. We're going to look at a little bit of history today because this is a historical story. Now, many critics over the years have tried to challenge the accuracy or even the existence of a literal Queen Esther, but evidence has really silenced those criticisms. Esther was a real person. She lived approximately 2,500 years ago. But the story of Esther really, for all practical purposes, begins 1,000 years before she was born, about 3,500 years ago, because it was then that God brought the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he began leading them to a new life in the promised land. Now, when God did that, when he led them out of Egypt, he gave them his holy law, and he gave them a very special promise. It was a very deep, unbreakable promise that we would call a covenant. And that covenant was in very few words, it was, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I will punish you. All right? He told them that he would lead them to this new land and give them a prosperous, victorious life if they would just walk in his ways and walk in his truth. But God said, if you choose to disobey me and resist me, he said, I will scatter you among the nations. I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Now, incidentally, we've talked about covenants over the past several weeks. This was part of what we would call the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that was made in the days of Moses, the covenant where God said, if you do this, I will respond in turn. If you do this, then I'll respond this way. All right, the Mosaic covenant was different than other covenants in that it was a temporary covenant and it was conditional. Okay, it wasn't meant to last forever, this this relationship with God where they followed his law, and if they obeyed him, they'd be blessed, and if they disobeyed him, they'd be punished. It was temporary, and it was also conditional. Like I said, God would respond one of two ways. That's different than the Abrahamic covenant, which we talked about last week. That was the covenant where God promised Abraham that his descendants would have the promised land forever. All right, the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. God didn't say, you got to do anything. God just said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you this land forever. So it was eternal and it was unconditional. So just kind of good to keep in mind the different covenants, because there's several really, really important covenants throughout the Bible. So this one that we're talking about today is actually the Mosaic covenant, the one that was conditional and temporary. Israel had a very hard time obeying the Lord. It just seems like almost from the get-go, they wanted to live like the people around them lived. You know, everybody around them, all of their geographical neighbors, they wanted to worship statues and idols. And so that's Israel, what Israel wanted to do. Because, I mean, you build something out of stone or wood or gold or iron, you can see that. You know, and it's for them, they thought it was easier to put their faith in something that they could see. You know, it's very easy for us to fall into the same trap, isn't it? To put our faith in what seems tangible to our senses. You know, I'm really glad we don't do that with air. You know, I'm really glad it's like, well, I can't see air, so I'm not going to trust it. I don't think I'm going to breathe. It's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? We trust in some things that we can't see. And the God who made us, the God who created all that we see, the God who is faithful to us, he's an unseen God. He has not chosen to let himself be seen by human eyes. But that does not at all call into question his reality and his dependability. God is far more trustworthy than the things that we see. God is far more faithful than the things that our sense perception can pick up on. We want to put our trust in things that we can see. We want to put our trust in our money or our things or our government or things that seem tangible to us. But visibility is not prerequisite for reality. You don't have to see something for it to be real. In fact, Scripture says of unseen things, I love Paul's statement, he says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You know, it's kind of a paradox. We fix our eyes on that which is unseen. Israel did not want to fix their eyes on the unseen God. They wanted to worship what they could see, what they could make with their hands, instead of trusting the real God, who just happened to be invisible. And so almost from month one, they were disobedient to God, but God was so very, very patient with them. They would disobey and defy him again and again and again. And God would punish them, and then they would say they were sorry, and God would restore them and forgive them and bring them back under his blessing again. And you read through especially the book of Judges, and it's like this repetitive cycle again and again and again. Sin, punishment, repentance, restoration. Sin, punishment, repentance, restoration. It just like happens like 8 or 9 times throughout that book. And it's like they never learned. They are so slow to get it. They remind me of me in so many ways. How many lessons I've had to learn and relearn and relearn because I don't get it the first time or the second or third or fourth time. And God's like, well, okay, I'll let you learn that lesson again. You know, God is just this. He will be so remedial with us if that's what we require, if that's what we insist on. He will teach us the same lessons again and again. And God does so that we will mature. All right. God is very, very patient with us. And he's patient with us because he wants to give us the opportunity to grow up. He wants to give us that opportunity. We shake our fist in defiance at God, just say, God, why don't you do it this way? Why don't you let this happen? Why don't you let my life go in this direction? That's where I want to go. And God says, no, you need to follow. You need to trust me. I know how this life thing works because I made it. I made you. I know you better than you know yourself. And if you won't learn the lesson this time, well, you'll get the lesson again. And eventually God wants us to grow up, to mature. And it doesn't have to take as long as we sometimes make it if we would just learn from what God wants to teach us. Simply learn from our sins and mistakes. Well, Israel was not very good at that. Israel was not good at learning from their sins and mistakes. They sinned, they suffered, they repented, they sinned, they suffered, they repented. And God would continue to bring them back into restoration and blessing. Now, in time, God gave them a very good, a very powerful king named David. And during David's reign, Israel enjoyed a time of wonderful, wonderful blessing. When David died, God raised up David's son Solomon as their king, and he made Solomon the wisest, richest king in the world at the time. That was Israel's golden age. But as wise as Solomon was, he started getting into some bad stuff. Solomon started disobeying God. You see, it started with Solomon by taking to himself a second wife and a third wife and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth, and up hundreds and hundreds of wives Solomon took to himself, wives from other countries, women who worshipped idols. And it says they became a snare to him, and Solomon began worshiping the idols that his multitude of wives worshipped. And as he did that, his life started deteriorating, and he started making very, very bad leadership decisions. And because he didn't worship the Lord God with his whole heart, when he died, there was so much conflict in his nation, this nation that had been so powerful and so prosperous just a generation earlier. There was so much conflict when Solomon died that 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel didn't want Solomon's son to be their king. Now, you know that Israel was kind of like our nation is 50 states. Israel was 12 tribes who lived in different parts of the nation. 10 of those 12 tribes didn't want Solomon's son to be their king. And so they essentially seceded from that union. And from then on, Israel became two separate nations. That happened probably about 920 BC, right? Probably about over 900 years before Jesus was born. Well, God continued to be merciful to the two nations, the two divided nations. But after a couple hundred years, the northern kingdom, which went by the name Israel, they became so rebellious and so disobedient that God followed through with what he said he would do back in Leviticus. He punished them. He brought the sword against them. A powerful army called the Assyrians declared war against the northern kingdom of Israel. And they conquered the 10 northern tribes and they took them into captivity to the land of Assyria. That happened probably about 722 BC. A lot of these dates are questionable. We're not certain of the exact year, but we kind of get just a general idea of the time frame here. So the northern kingdom went into captivity. They were removed from their homeland. They were taken as prisoners to Assyria, and they were eventually scattered throughout the various parts of the world. You hear the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's what it's talking about, these 10 tribes that went into Assyrian captivity. Well, the southern kingdom of Israel, which mainly consisted of the tribe of Judah, they did a little better than the northern tribes, but eventually they went the way that the northern tribes had gone to. They went the way of idolatry. So God brought another powerful empire, another powerful army against them, the Babylonians. And right in the early 6th century B.C., Judah was defeated and exiled and taken from their homeland into Babylon. That's the land that we know today as Iraq. And they were the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time. And they were there for many, many years. While they were there, one of the Jewish captives, you've probably heard his name before, a man named Daniel, a godly man. He was a young man, a teenager, probably not much older than some of you guys, when he went into captivity. He was taken from his home in Israel, and he was raised, essentially grew up in a foreign land, far from his home. And Daniel, what he represents for me is someone who I really would like to pattern my life after. I mean, if you want to have a role model in the Bible, Daniel's one of the best role models in the Bible. Because here was a young man taken from everything that was familiar to him, taken from all of the comforts of home, everything that was familiar. He found himself in a strange place without his family. And he probably could have really fallen into self-pity. He probably really could have felt sorry for himself and justified compromising his life and his walk with the Lord in all kinds of ways. Like, you know, it's been things have gone so bad for me. I deserve to be good to myself. I think I'm going to, you know, start eating forbidden foods and engage in forbidden practices just because, you know, I kind of deserve it after all that I've gone through. But Daniel didn't do that. Daniel stayed true to his God. And against great pressure, societal pressure and political pressure, he stayed true. He didn't let his difficult circumstances derail him, his faith. He obeyed the Babylonian laws in as much as he could, but when laws were passed like that forbid him to pray to his God, Daniel said, I don't think so. I'm going to pray to my, I don't care what the authorities say, I'm going to pray to my God. I'm not going to worship the emperor. And he honored his God over the powerful king, and he had to stand up against tremendous pressure. He trusted God. God gave Daniel many, many prophecies. He gave Daniel a lot of information about what was going to happen to his beloved nation in the near and the far future. One of the things that God told Daniel was going to happen was that the Babylonians were going to be defeated, that there's going to be a new power, a new administration coming on the scene, and that was going to be the Persian Empire. That's actually the land that we know today as Iran. You know, all of these nations over there in the middle and the Far East, they have long, long histories. Many of them pop up in the Bible. Persia, especially, has a very long, a very colorful history. Persian people were originally known as the Medes, the Medes. And during Israel's exile in Babylon, while they were under King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, the Medes were ruled by a very evil, a very ruthless king named Astyages. Right? Now, Astyages was a reprehensible man. He had a dream. He put a lot of stock into his dreams. He actually had a whole staff of dream interpreters who would tell him what his dreams meant. I mean, what a career choice, a dream interpreter. He had a dream one time, and in his dream, he dreamed that a vine grew out of the belly and the womb of his daughter, and this vine covered his whole kingdom. And so he consulted his staff dream interpreters and asked them, what does this mean? And they interpreted, they said they believed that what was going to happen was that his daughter was going to have a child who was going to take over Astyages' kingdom. Well, Astyages would have none of that. So he ordered that when his daughter's baby was born, that he was to be executed. Well, one of the king's attendants wouldn't let that happen, so he secreted the child away, and the child was raised by a shepherd. And this child's name was Cyrus. And Cyrus grew into a very strong and an even very a compassionate, wise man. When he was grown, he went back to his homeland, and he went to war against Grandpa Astyages and defeated him and became King Cyrus. And King Cyrus figures very, very prominently into world history during this time. History records that he was a just king, that he was a king who, while the rest of the kings of the world ruled with ruthlessness and bloodshed, history records that Cyrus ruled with justice and goodness and mercy, and that he was well loved by his subjects. Back in the late 19th century, a tremendous archaeological find came on the scene. They found what's come to be known as the Cyrus Cylinder. This was a document that Cyrus himself had authored. And on it, they find a lot of the laws that he put into effect. They found the very first charter for human rights was essentially penned by Cyrus. He outlawed slavery. He determined that there would be freedom of worship in Persia, that people could worship whatever gods they wanted to. They didn't have to worship his gods. And this Cyrus Cylinder is huge in the archaeological world. They keep a replica of it in the UN building. In fact, Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin kept book copies of the writings of Cyrus in their libraries. This man's writings he's very prominent in history. He was a towering figure. And God used him to help Israel get back home. God raised up the Persian king Cyrus to help Israel get out of Babylon and get home. And this is probably one of the most fascinating examples of Old Testament prophetic fulfillment. The Jewish prophet Isaiah predicted what King Cyrus would do 150 years before Cyrus was even born. In fact, if you got your Bible, why don't you flip over to Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah 44, this is what the prophet Isaiah, what the Lord spoke to him about Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus was born. Listen to this. It says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb." He's talking to Israel here. "I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, 'She shall be inhabited,' and of the cities of Judah, 'They shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins,' who says to the deep, 'Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers,' who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose,' saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundations shall be laid.'" Thus, into chapter 45, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." What a remarkable prophecy. A century and a half before Cyrus was born, he says that he's going to use Cyrus to build Jerusalem. Jerusalem was built. Jerusalem was a city, had been there for centuries already. But God was foretelling that Jerusalem was going to need to be rebuilt. And Cyrus was going to be his chosen instrument. I mean, it's hard for us to grasp how phenomenal this is. I mean, imagine if you were to take a trip to Washington, D.C., okay? And your tour guide showed you a parchment document encased in glass that was written in, say, 1820. And on that document that was verified, authentic, 1820, it said that about 200 years from now, a man born in the state of Hawaii named Barack Hussein Obama was going to be president. Now, in 1820, Hawaii wasn't a state. How could anybody know who the president 200 years hence would be? But that's how phenomenal this prophecy about Cyrus is. 200 years before these events, 150 years before he was born, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, telling him about this king who was going to help Israel get home. And sure enough, fast forward, 200 years later, during the Babylonian, the last stages of the Babylonian reign, one night, the Babylonian king, as we saw depicted, was throwing a party. Oh, that wasn't the Babylonian king. That was a Persian king. The Babylonian king, Belshazzar, was throwing a party, and he was mocking the God of heaven. And he was praising and worshiping his gods of wood and gold and silver. When all of a sudden, a giant hand appeared, it said, and wrote on the wall, "Mine, mine, techel paras." And it freaked everybody out. All the partygoers, it's like, what is going on here? They didn't speak that language. They were totally freaked out. So the king sent for Daniel, who was an aged man by this time. He sent for Daniel to interpret what was written on the wall. And this is what Daniel said. He said in Daniel 5:26, "This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tehel, you have been weighed on these scales and found wanting. Peras, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And sure enough, that very night, the Persians invaded Babylon, and the Babylonian king was deposed, and the Persian Empire assumed control of the entire empire. So there's a big change of administration, and now the Jews are under the rule of Cyrus and the Persians. And it was King Cyrus who began the process of returning the Jews from captivity. In fact, the historian Josephus records that these words of Cyrus were declared. Cyrus said, "I have given leave to as many of the Jews that dwell in my country as please to return to their own country, to rebuild their cities, and to build the temple of God at Jerusalem on the same place where it was before." You know, the Jews regard King Cyrus as a great figure of antiquity. They regard him as almost messianic because he helped the Jews so much. It's very ironic given how much Iran hates the Jews today, how prominently one of their former kings figure into their history. So where does Esther fit into all this? Well, the process of the Jews returning to the land was not a quick process. Cyrus was the one who started the ball rolling. But it was many, many years before the bulk of the Jews' population returned to Israel. King Cyrus was the one who gave the edict, and a few Jews returned to begin rebuilding the temple. So here's kind of a rough timeline. Again, these are estimated dates. It was about 539 that Cyrus overthrows Babylon. About 1 year later, 538 BC, he issued this proclamation allowing Jewish pilgrims to begin making their way back. And so a few Jews went back, began rebuilding the temple. Well, a few years after that, shortly after King Cyrus died, there was opposition to building the temple by some of the geographical neighbors. And so building on the temple stopped for about 8 or 10 years. It didn't start up again until about 522, when a new Persian king, Darius, was on the throne. They worked on the temple, decades passed, and then about 486 BC was when King Ahasuerus ascended to the Persian throne. And that was the king we saw Chris depict here earlier this morning. So it was about 50 years, four Persian kings. During all this time, most of the Jews in Jerusalem, in the land, there were just a few builders there. Most of the population was still in Persia. And it was Ahasuerus who had the throne, who was advised to put the Jews to death. And it was he who took Esther as his wife. And we're going to see how she saved her people. To me, it's fascinating to see how the hand of God directs the flow of history, to watch over the centuries that have passed and to see how God has divinely orchestrated things. It's so evident that this planet we live on and what goes on here is not random, that God is bringing everything to a climactic end. But in observing God's, you know, sweeping hand over the course of history, it can be all too easy to miss how God is working in our lives individually. It can be easy to miss and to forget that God has purposed every moment of our lives to be significant. He's purposed every moment that we live to draw us nearer to Him. He's given us every hour, every day as a new opportunity to trust Him, to lean on Him, and to look at our lives through the lens of truth as He lets new challenges come our way, as we suffer unexpected tribulations or as we get unexpected opportunities. God gives us opportunities to grow in our walk with Him. Our lives are comprised of so many, many different moments. A few of those moments are really, really memorable, but most of the moments that we live just kind of slip by and are forgotten. And I think it was songwriter Bill Gaither who said, "We have this moment to hold in our hands, to touch as it slips through our fingers like sand." How do we make every moment count? How do we make sure that we're not squandering the opportunities that God has given us to live for Him, to experience His grace, to be instruments of His grace and His power? How do we make sure that we're not wasting the precious moments we have here on this earth? Well, Jesus said something. He said that, like the branch abides in the vine, so you need to abide in me. You know, I spent part of my morning yesterday. We have a grapevine in our backyard. And over the winter, a lot of the shoots of the grapevine have died and have fallen off, and I spent probably an hour picking up little dead branches from that grapevine. They're just dry twigs, no life in them whatsoever. But the branches that are still attached to the vine are starting to green up, and I know they're going to blossom, and they're going to bear fruit. Well, the Lord wants us to abide in Him just like those green shoots abide in the vine. You got to stay constantly connected to Him. Because apart from Him, there is no life. But abiding in Him is where we make the most of every moment. Jesus says, "Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." What does it mean to abide in Him? Well, it simply means acknowledging Him in every moment, recognizing His presence, reminding yourself that God has purpose this day. God is with me right now. God's here to empower me. God's here to give me strength. He's here to give me light. God sees my every action. He sees my every thought. We don't do anything autonomously apart from Him. Abiding in Him means recognizing that and embracing that and cherishing that, that God is ever with me. I think many are kind of maybe stuck in a sort of limbo in regards to their relationship with God. Many might be in a place where, you know, they acknowledge that there's a God. They believe a lot of what they hear on Sunday mornings. Yeah, they believe it, at least in an intellectual way. They might even be trying to follow some of His teachings and some of what He says. But many people who are in that place have never come to that one moment, that moment of a lifetime where they say, "Lord, I am Yours. I am Yours. No ifs, ands, or buts. Unconditionally, Lord, I give myself to You. I'm tired of playing around. I'm tired of being curious about the things of God. I want to get serious about the things of God." Jesus invites us to respond to Him without reservation. You know, you read the Gospels and Jesus put out the invitation constantly. "Come, follow Me. Follow Me." Some people said, "Yeah, I'll follow you, but I've got something else I need to do first. I'll follow you tomorrow after I get this done." And Jesus says, "You know, you either follow Me wholeheartedly or don't follow Me at all." Because following Jesus half-heartedly is not following Him. You know, Jesus has given us practices in the church. He's given us things, we sometimes refer to them as the sacraments, to remind us of our relationship with Him. He's given us things like the Lord's Supper, where we partake of the cup and the bread. That Jesus says, "I want to be as much a part of your life as what you eat and what you drink. I want to go inside of you and I want to dwell in you. I want to assimilate into your life in a way that I dwell inside of you." He says, "Every time you partake of the cup and partake of the bread, you remember what a price was paid so that I could have this kind of relationship with you." That's why we do things like communion, to remind us of that abiding relationship that we're to have with the Lord. Baptism is another sacrament that reminds us of what kind of relationship we have with Christ. Baptism isn't some magical ritual that suddenly you're magically saved because you went under the water. No, baptism is a way of identifying, of making a statement, of saying, "I know that what happened to me was as significant as death, that the old me is gone, and I'm a new creation in Christ. And I'm going to proclaim that to the world by going into the waters of baptism, following Jesus, and being dunked in the water. And symbolically, that person that went under is the old man. The person that comes up is the new man." Some of you have never come to that point where you've made that decision for yourself. You must not put it off. Jesus' invitation is open to each of us today to follow Him, to abide in Him, and to make each moment a moment of a lifetime. We waste far too many moments of our lives pursuing things that are futile, that are selfish. And we don't have to live any wasted moments. So I pray that as we journey through this book of Esther together, that we will be reminded that God is calling us into that abiding relationship with Him, where He not only saves us, but where He walks with us, because every moment matters. My attitude in this moment matters. My faith in this moment matters. He is here with us in this moment. Let's call upon Him in prayer. Father, we do recognize that You have given us these great and wonderful truths, and that You have called us to Yourself to be Your people, set aside for Your purposes. I pray, O Lord, that as we continue to live day by day, we would abide in You each hour, each moment, that we wouldn't hold on to sin, that we wouldn't chase futile things, but that we would allow You to fill us and guide us. I thank You, Father, for Your abundant love. In Jesus' name, amen.